Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Well, listen, let's open our Bibles, and we're going to continue in our series in Ephesians. And open our Bibles, please, to chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 18 through to 6, verse 9, Lord willing, this morning. And as we get prepared, I thought I'd do something this morning. Last week, it was a heavy message last week. And I felt it as I was preaching, and I felt it as I was home. I felt it as I was studying last week. And so I thought we'd begin this week by putting a smile. I'm so glad George is here, because he puts a smile on everybody's face. Even in the most serious moment, he can put a smile on everyone's face. So I'm so glad. So I hope this meets with your expectations, my brother. So are you all ready? Are you all ready? We all love children, and we know children have a lot to say. How many remember that TV show with Art Linkletter and others? Our kids say the darndest things. You remember that one? And it's been rehashed over the years, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because kids really do have words of wisdom. So I want to share some words of wisdom that children share about marriage and relationships. What is marriage? Eric 6 answers, marriage is when you get to keep your girl and don't have to give her back to her parents. Aaron, age 8, gives these wise words for a healthy marriage. Don't forget your wife's name, that will mess up love. One child was asked, what's the best way to find a husband? And so Carolyn, age 8, answers, my mother says to look for a man who is kind. That's what I'll do. I'll find someone who's kind of tall and handsome. How does a person find the right one to marry? Well, Kristen gives these words of wisdom. No person decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. I love Will's answer to what is to all of this. He says, it gives me a headache to think about all that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of stress. How are people attracted to each other? One child answered, no one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. Now, now quit jabbing the person next to you. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular, amen? And the last one, this is the best. Guys, listen really careful to this one. How can people make marriage last a long time? Dave, age eight, answers, be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you never take out the trash. Some of you are laughing. Others of you are going, did you hear the pastor? Some of you are going, ha, 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 ha. That's very nice, Pastor. Yeah, okay. As you know, we have been on a summer-long journey through the book of Ephesians. And through this book, we have discovered who we are in Christ, what he has given us in Christ, and how we live this out. In the first three chapters, Paul outlines our wealth and our worth in Christ. In the last half of this, chapters 4 through 6, he outlines for us, details for us, what it means to walk worthy in Christ, and putting all of it together. What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, several things we've discovered. It means we walk in unity, we walk in newness of life, we walk in love, and last week we learned what it means to walk in purity. Now, what is the goal that Paul has for all of this? The goal of all of his teaching is that we would know who we all are in Christ, how to walk it out, and as we walk out, we will walk it out in harmony in all of our relationships with one another, in our marriages, with our families, and even at work. What does relationships look like that are in harmony? Well, the big idea that I want to share with you today is simply this. A spirit-filled life will lead to spirit-filled harmony at home, work, and the church. And this kind of harmony, the harmony that I am speaking of today, begins with a spirit-filled life. Look at chapter 5, verse 18 as we begin. Don't be drunk with wine, but because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just a note, I am reading this morning from the New Living Translation. So if you have a phone or an iPad, you may look at your Bible programs and look at that. If you have the NIV or another translation, follow along, and the verses also will be on the screen above me. Why does Paul contrast drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit? This was the last question we ended with last week, remember? And I said that I would tell you this week. And being a pastor, true to my word, I'm going to tell you. The reason he does this is very simple. He is contrasting the life controlled by the flesh and the life under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit. That is, in essence, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you and I accepted Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit came to take residence in our lives and in our hearts. Theologians refer to this as being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We also understand from Scripture, and as a Pentecostal church especially, that the Bible also directs us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit when God pours out His Spirit on a man or a woman, enduing them with power for service and to be witnesses. Unfortunately, way too many people get the idea that once they've had this experience once, then they can forget about it. That once they've spoken in a spiritual language, they've had this intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, then that's it. Then somehow they can cross that off their bucket list of spiritual experiences. But Paul is reminding the church this is far from the truth. He is reminding the believers that as we walk by faith in a world that is hostile to Christianity, we do so not only in the power of the Spirit, but in the control and direction of the Spirit. We are to be daily, every moment of every day, filled, led, and to be controlled and submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not just in church, but in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids, in the grocery store, at the gym, at work, wherever we are to be a people whose lives demonstrate a life of purpose, a life of selflessness, a life of meaning, a life of joy, a life of thanksgiving, and a life of harmony. And Paul is here reminding the church that the only other option is to live under the flesh. And lives that live under the control of the flesh or the world are lives that are typified as meaningless, self-centered, purposelessness, greedy, lack of harmony, disunity. And Paul wants us to know we don't have to live that kind of life. But as children of God, as people of God, as the family of God, we can experience every day the fullness of His Spirit not just individually, but as we come together as the family of God. And this is what happens when we do. Verse 19 says, this will be evident of those who walk in the fullness of the Spirit. They will be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we love to have church services that would be typified by what Paul is describing. We have experienced some of that here this morning, but understand he's talking about each and every day we live. Well, how is this possible, Pastor? How, they're kind of going to look at me weird going to the grocery store and bursting out into psalms and songs in the middle of the meat aisle. I agree with you, that's probably not the wisest place to do it. However, I believe what he's reminding us of is this, and I love the allusion to music that Paul gives. As a musician, as someone who has played in an orchestra, I understand what it means to play in harmony. If you have ever had the privilege of listening to the Vancouver Symphony or the Victoria Symphony or the Toronto Symphony or even playing in a symphony orchestra, then you understand what it means to listen to dozens of instruments blending their music and sounds together to produce such a melodious harmonic sound. How beautiful that is. And that's what Paul is reminding us and showing us, that when we as the church, when our families, when our marriages, when at work, we're living with this, under this harmony, it gives a clear sound. However, if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of being listening to an orchestra where one instrument is out of tune, well, do I need to say any more? It sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? And Paul is reminding us, God's word is reminding us, the Holy Spirit is encouraging us to be a people who are walking in Spirit-filled relationships that's typified by a Spirit-filled harmony that first of all begins with one another. And as we walk together in Spirit-filled harmony, we learn this. It's not about me, it's about us. It's not about me, it's about us. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, how our society cringes at that word submit. In fact, I tried, believe me, I tried. I went through all of my Greek lexicons. I went through all of my Bible dictionaries. I went through all of my concordances, some of them dating back to the early 1800s, trying to see if this word somehow has been misinterpreted. And you know what I found out what this word means? Are you ready for it? Submit. That's what it means. It's a military word, which means to rank under. Now, let me share what this word does not mean. It does not mean being bossy or lording it over other people. It does not give leaders, whether they be politicians, pastors, or teachers, husbands, employers, it does not give them license to be abusive with their God-given authority. It's not permission to be manipulative or to control and insist on getting their own way. As followers of Jesus, if you are called to a position of leadership, whether it's in the church or at your job or in your community, the Bible calls us to lead with a humble servant's heart. Why? We do this out of reverence for Christ. In fact, what's fascinating is throughout this whole passage that we're going to do, everything is couched between these brackets. out of reverence for Christ, unto Christ, to be like Christ. Everything that we do, how we live, how we act, is based on our relationship and submission to the Lordship of Jesus over our lives. We don't go out and insist on our own way, but we serve others as Jesus did. Listen to how he instructs his disciples in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. The disciples began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. But yet they are called friends of the people, but among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves?" "The one who sits at the table, of course. But not here, for I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is our superior example of what it means to lead with a servant's heart. Peter, in his instructions to elders and pastors, writes in chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 Peter, "Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example." Paul here is highlighting a spiritual principle for us. It is that submission, humility, patience, and gentleness must be shown mutually to one another in the family of God. Submission, how we treat one another, how we respond to one another, it's to be the same throughout the body. And so he continues to write, the wife yields in love to her husband's responsibility of leadership in the family. The husbands must submit to the needs of his wife in an attitude of love and self-giving. Children must submit to the authority of the parents in obedience, and parents must submit to the needs of their children and bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. And even slaves, he writes, must give themselves to those who are to serve out of dedication and not duty, while the masters respond with respect, honor, and dignity to those who work with them. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment because I think it's necessary to give some context to which Paul is writing. When Paul was writing these words, there was no such thing as equal rights. There is no such thing as unions. There is no such thing as any of the freedoms that we take for granted today. In fact, the culture of Paul's day, there was a very strong area of hierarchy that was strictly observed. For example, the lowest person on the social scale would have been slaves. Pastor, does the Bible condone slavery? Did Paul condone slavery? I wish there was time for me to talk about these very important questions. Let me simply say no. Slavery is a horrid, demonic system that denigrates humanity into something less than human. And as believers, as a church, we need to speak up against it in our day and seek the freedom of those who have become enslaved. In Paul's day, slavery was not based upon race. It was actually based upon economics. A person became a slave for one of two reasons. One, either they were victims of a war that they lost, or more than likely, they were in debt and could not pay their debtors, and so they would end up in slavery to pay off that debt. In fact, historians would say that in that first century, had it not been for the amount of slaves that outnumbered the freemen, the economy of the Roman Empire would have crashed. Such was the importance to the economy of this evil system. The church at the time did not have a voice to be able to speak to the political powers that be. But Paul, as he does to the other levels of the hierarchy, is about to upend everything that everybody believed in the first century. Next in the line of hierarchy would have been children. Basically, children were seen and not heard. They were commodities. The more children a husband could say he had, the wealthier he would appear to his peers. Then there were wives. The women in those days had no rights. They were not experiencing love and honor and care from their husbands. Again, they were a possession to be used by their husbands. The husbands were the top notch, the men. They were the head honchos. And when you wrote a letter in the first century, you always addressed it to the man of the home, the master, who was considered the end-all, be-all. You would never address a letter to a subordinate, not to a slave, not to a child, and certainly not to a woman, to your wife, to a wife. All of these would have been considered demeaning to the man. And then Paul comes along, and he completely upends everything. He writes addressing wives first before their husbands. He writes addressing children and then their fathers. He writes addressing slaves and then their masters. This was a complete upturning upside down of the social norms of first century Roman world. And what Paul was saying is this, that while the world says that you have no rights, that you have no purpose in Christ, the gospel of Jesus has changed everything. Wives now have equal access with their husbands, children with their parents, and even slaves and their masters were now to look at one another, not through the eyes of social convention, but through the eyes of Jesus Christ, who in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. And today we are all one in Christ. Can you say amen? So then Paul goes on to say, after it's all about us, it's not about me, it's about we, he says it's about love and respect. And so now he addresses husbands and wives. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Now again, when we read this, we know that this is not a very popular concept in our culture. Whether it be politics, education, religion, or the workplace, or in marriage, no one wants to think in terms of submitting to anyone. Submission in marriage creates the image of a boorish husband pushing his weight around in the home while the wife acquiesces to his demands by cleaning the floors and meeting all of his physical needs. Story, let me tell you a story. Husband and wife were at the doctor's. The husband describes his many ailments. The doctor asks the husband to go into the waiting room so he can speak to his wife alone. "What's wrong, doctor? Will my husband be okay?" she asks. The doctor calms her down and instructs her, "Ma'am, when you get home, make sure that your husband gets plenty of rest, plenty of peace and quiet. Attend to his every need. Cook his favorite meals. When he asks you for something, just give it to him. Make sure that he has a stressless home. If you do this, then, yeah, your husband will be okay." Some of you are chuckling because you know what's going to happen. She leaves the office. Her and her husband, they get in the car to make their way home, and she's really quiet. She's really quiet. And so he asks her, he says, George, so, honey, what did the doctor say? And all the wife says, you're going to die. Most of the problems of understanding submission has to do with wrongly interpreting this struggle over power in the marriage relationship. In other words, who's in charge, the husband or the wife? Well, the answer is neither. The correct answer is, and you said it, Jesus is to be the head of every marriage, just as he is the head of the church. And sadly, submission has been used by too many men over the centuries as an excuse to push their weight around in the home to the point of even being abusive to their wives. Folk, this ought never to take place in the family of God, in any home, in any family, in any marriage. And at the same time, it does not give permission for the wife to usurp or manipulate her husband's relationship under Christ. We are all called together as we submit to Christ. We are called to honor one another. And so Paul goes on, as the husbands are kind of scratching their heads, wondering what is he going to say now, he now addresses the husbands. For the husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. We are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. There's that harmony again. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Just something right off the bat, a couple things I want you to notice. First of all, just to go back a moment to Paul's instructions to the wives. When he says to them, wives, submit to your husbands, the Greek word there can also be translated, submit to your own husband. She is not being forced. She's not being manipulated. She's not being coerced. But in response, in her relationship to her submission to Jesus, and in the loving response she gets from her husband, she is to submit to the love and care of her own husband. And here, Paul is about to introduce an incredibly radical thought in his culture. As he goes on to specify to the husbands, and did you notice, men, that when Paul gives instructions, he has more to say to the husbands than to the wives? I think there's a reason for that. And he says to them, husbands, love your wives. Husband, love your wife. Well, Pastor, what's so significant about that? You recall a moment ago, I explained to you the cultural context of the day meant that women were just for the wives were just for the purpose of bearing children, especially sons. Husbands then would seek their other pleasure or relationships through adulterous affairs. And here Paul is upending everything by telling the wives, instructing the wives and the husbands to be devoted to their one husband, their one wife. Marriage is a commitment between one man and one woman for life. So help them God. Notice that Paul does not stress the husband's authority over his wife, but his love for her. The husband's authority is not of that of a domineering man who makes all the decisions. Listen, women can make decisions too, guys. And if we're honest and humble enough, we have to admit sometimes they're right. Oh, am I going to enjoy the barbecue after? Doesn't mean you get to fricassee me. notice with me, men and women, how Paul carefully safeguards the dignity and well-being of his wife by defining her husband's authority in terms of the power and depth of his self-sacrificing love for her. And again, Paul parallels the love of Christ for his church to what a husband to his wife should be. It's a self-sacrificing love, a sanctifying love, a providing love, a secure love. I don't know about you, but if I had this kind of teacher, and if I knew this kind of person, yeah, I'd have no problem following them. There's a story told from Greek antiquity of a wife of one of the generals of King Cyrus, the ruler of Persia. She was accused of treachery and was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place, but as soon as he heard about it, he rushed to the palace and burst into the throne room. He threw himself to the floor, and the king cried out to the king, "Oh, my lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." As they walked away hand in hand, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked upon us when he gave you the pardon?" The wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." That's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? Oh, what love. Oh, what amazing love. And that's the kind of love that, guys, we are to have to our husbands, we're to have for our wives. Now, I'll be the first to admit, if you want to make Sue laugh, if you really want to hear her laugh, go to her after church, Bev, and say to her, "Oh man, it must be so wonderful to be married to such a godly, sacrificial, loving pastor like Ralph." Yeah, she will laugh. And man, I wish I could say that was true all the time. Because the truth is, I blow it. And guys, I don't have to ask for a show of hands to know that I'm not alone in this. We all blow it. You know what I do when I blow it sometimes? What I'll do, in fact, I can tell you I did this recently. I had done something really boneheaded. Didn't even realize it until about 3 days after. So first thing I did, I went down to the florist's, bought the biggest bouquet of roses with the biggest box of chocolate I could afford, and I called it my "Please Forgive Me, I'm an Idiot" gift. Guys, we're going to blow it. Ladies, if you haven't figured it out by now, yeah, your husband's going to blow it too. But don't give up. Don't give up on each other. Part of actively loving one another is reciprocating with forgiveness and grace. This is how Christ responds to us in grace. And aren't you glad that Jesus has an endless supply of grace and forgiveness? When we choose to live in submission to the Lord's authority, guys, when we choose to love our wives in the life in the way Jesus loves us, when we actively seek the highest good for our wives, when we choose to love her unselfishly without seeking anything in return, when we show we are wholly committed to her and will remain steadfastly committed through every circumstance and adversity, it's that love that will enable our marriages to hold together until death do us part. And as we commit to this relationship with one another, to live in spirit-filled harmony and submission to one another, guess what? Our children notice. I've got to carry on because I can already start smelling the barbecue. But let me carry on. Between the relationship between children and parents, it's about honor and discipleship. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on earth. I can't tell you the number of times we use that verse on our own kids. You'll want to live long? Fathers, and again, notice how he points out dads here. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. I just want to point to that last verse before we go to the next relationship. Because I know from speaking with some of you, and I've shared with you a little bit about my relationship with my own dad. Some of us have not had that kind of a relationship. Oh, we've had the kind of a relationship where discipline was there. Sometimes that discipline was overly painful, even abusive. I wish I could tell us that my dad was that kind of lovey-dovey person that was always hugging us and telling us he loved us. Coming out of the war, life, I think, jaded him and made him kind of hard. But I know he did love us. But the one thing that my dad, the one thing that my mom and dad did is they helped to help us learn how to discipline our lives so that our lives would be directed towards Jesus. Discipline is not all about punishment. Discipline in this context is about leading our children, leading our family, leading our grandchildren to direct their lives to what it means to be a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. I've heard it all my life as a pastor. I'll never forget one year as a youth pastor, a couple coming into my office berating me because I had failed their son. Their son had left the church, was in around among the wrong crowd. He was unruly, undisciplined, misbehaved. He was failing at school, and somehow, as the youth pastor, it was my fault. I was going to show them in a calendar the date when I came to their house to pick up their son for youth group, and they said, no, we're taking him to something else. Ladies and gentlemen, I love being a pastor. I love the church. But I learned this growing up, thankfully in a Christian home. It's not the church's responsibility to disciple me. It's the parents. It's mom and dad. It's grandma and grandpa. God has placed you and I in our homes and families to be that conduit, to be that man or woman, to help shape our children and grandchildren so that their lives will be pointed towards the will of God. As your pastor and as a church, yes, we will come alongside families and we will do all we can to assist families, giving families the resources and the ministries that will help also lead their children to be followers of Jesus. But folk, don't depend on the church for our kids following God. It's all going to come down to how am I praying for my kids? How am I praying for my grandkids? How am I living a Christian example before them? And folk, they're going to be looking not at the church, but they're looking at you and me. They're looking at mom and dad. They're looking at grandma and grandpa. They're looking at aunts and uncles who claim they follow Jesus, and they want to see Jesus alive in us. So understand, Paul is explaining we have a responsibility, a joyous responsibility, to teach our kids what it means to obey the Lord. To obey because it's what Jesus would do. To obey because it's right. To obey because it comes with a promise. Lord, help us be parents and grandparents who will help point our kids and grandkids and our nieces and nephews into the way of the Lord. God, give us wisdom. And finally, slaves and masters. It's about dedication and dignity. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Can you understand the radical thought that Paul is teaching in his culture? This was unheard of. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, there it is again, that allusion to our relationship with Jesus. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one for us for the good we do, whether we're slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves the same. What do you mean? Treat them the same. Treat them with enthusiasm. Treat them with respect. Treat them that they're working for the Lord, not just for you. Treat them because you are serving Jesus Christ. Do you understand how radical and at the same time how practical this is for us in the 21st century? When I read these verses, I think of people that go to work with one of two attitudes. And the first attitude many go to is duty. I go because I have to. I go because I have to pay the mortgage. I go because my kid needs braces. I go to work because it's all out of duty. And they slave away at their job for 40 or 50 hours a week. And can't wait till the weekend. What Paul is reminding us is when we go to work, and I know for many of us that was a memory, but some of us still have that. But we come with the idea that we're serving Christ. Why? Because it's our ministry. Did you know that? That where you have worked, where you do work, that's where God has placed you. So in Christ, as you understand you're serving Christ, serve with enthusiasm, serve with diligence, serve with honor, serve with a dedication that says, I'm going to do my best to bring glory to Jesus. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. If you've been an employer, you are an employer, or maybe you're a teacher and you're over someone, those that you're responsible for, treat them in the same way that you would expect, with enthusiasm, with diligence, and dedication. Paul is intentional about this address. He highlights, let me just say it again in closing, a spirit-filled life will lead to a spirit-filled harmony in your marriage, our families, at work, and with one another in the body of Christ. Roland, Catherine, I don't know if you have another song to sing, but I think now would be a good time to sing it. How many are glad you came to church this morning?